Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we ask that you would just help us to see your grandeur, your majesty, your otherness, even in the life of Solomon. Lord, help us to understand the flow of your plan of redemption throughout the Bible. And as we look at these Old Testament books, start including today, the first half of 1 Kings, help us to just to marvel at what you've done and to be drawn nearer to you in worship and adoration. We thank you for all that you provide for us. We thank you for this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in 1 Kings. I'm going to try to get through as much of this as I can. Is this too loud? Okay. All right. So we're looking at 1 Kings this morning. We're going to look today at the first 11 chapters, Lord willing, and see that the focus of this is on King Solomon's rise, reign, and ultimately his rejection, both in his rejection of God and in God's rejection of him. But first, step back and get a bigger picture view here. Way back in Genesis, we have multiple hints in anticipation of God's forthcoming redemptive kingdom. For example, all the way back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, God makes this promise. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house and the land I will show you, and I will make you of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So through the first five books of the Bible, we see the progress of this, and in the first and especially in first and especially Second Samuel, this concept really starts to come together. The covenant God made with Abraham issues forth into the covenant that God makes with David that we saw last week in Second Samuel 7, and a brief sampling of that, verses 8 through 13. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So we get to 1 Kings and 2 Kings, which were all written as one book. The thing that limited it, well, I have that here, so I won't say it in advance. We see that this is a saga, sweeping saga. Right, 1st and 2nd Kings were originally one book and were likely broken into two books only because so much text could fit on one scroll. These books are really a continuation of 1st and 2nd Samuel. You may recall David, whose reign began with so much promise, kind of fizzled out, and the original audience was left to wonder how God was going to make good on his promises, considering that David, a man after God's own heart, had many and profound failures. David's kingdom had been established, but David faltered. Who is the surviving son that will sit on his throne forever? The first two chapters initially answer that question with the rise of David's son Solomon. But as we progress through the rest of Kings, I don't want to spoil the surprise, but we're left wanting. So the author of 1 and 2 Kings is not definitively stated or known. Some actually believe that it was the prophet Jeremiah who may have written it, although there's not really any evidence of that's the case. One thing that's for certain is the author deeply understood the theology of the book of Deuteronomy, and thus the author sometimes is referred to as the Deuteronomist. Bruce Waltke notes the covenant renewal document, Deuteronomy, that establishes the nature and conditions of the erupting kingdom of God by showing that I am upholds his covenants. So the book begins with the final days of David's life and rule, which would have been around 970 BC, if you're counting, and ends in the 37th year of Jehoiachin's exile, which would have been around 539 BC. And then First and Second Kings cover a time frame of approximately 410 years. And much of the material in First and Second Kings overlaps with First and Second Chronicles, although many sections of those books have a different focus than First and Second Kings do. And I'm not really going to get into that because I don't have time. But hopefully when we get to the Chronicles, we'll look at those things. So the purpose and theological themes of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we'll see here. As human agents go, Solomon and the prophet Elijah feature most prominently in 1 Kings. We see that God is also front and center. Unsurprisingly then, the theme of Kings is in line with the theme of 1 and 2 Samuel. The primary theological theme in Kings is Israel's God is the one true and only God. The Lord is not to be confused with the various gods that were worshipped within Israel and outside of Israel, for those were not gods at all, but simply human creations. So, get to the outline here. Many commentators have outlined 1 and 2 Kings in various ways. For example, Dale Ralph Davis has a simple yet effective outline that encompasses both books. We see here First Kings 1 through 11, the Golden Age. 1 Kings 12 through 2 Kings 17 is the Torn Kingdom. And then 2 Kings 18 through 25 is Last Days. But for our purposes, I'm outlining 1 Kings like this below on your handout there. First, Solomon's Rise and Reign, chapters 1 through 11. Which, Lord willing, that's what we're covering today. Within that, Solomon and the Kingdom's Blessings, chapter 1 through 10, and then Solomon's Sin and Downfall, chapter 11. And then part 2, the Kingdom's Division, chapters 12 through 14, the Northern Kingdom's Decline, chapters 15 through 16, and then Elijah and Ahab, chapters 17 through 22. That's all just 1 Kings. So most of that, Lord willing, we'll cover in 2 weeks. So first, Solomon's rise and reign. So chapters 1 and 2 form what is often called the succession narrative, right? The succession to the throne of David. Again, it picks up where 2 Samuel leaves off. Much like David's own ascension to the throne, Solomon's is fraught with conflict and controversy, which I would also say much like Saul's ascension to the throne, it was like that too. From David's multiple wives and concubines, he had many sons. The first hint that Solomon would be the son to follow occurs in 2 Samuel 12, 24 through 25, where it says there, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." So that's the first hint. There's not really a, he will be the king, right? We don't really see that there, but that's the first hint that's what's coming. So chapter one opens with David old and bedridden. Now David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. So I wasn't even going to leave this in here, but it kind of figures in what seems to be a test of David's virility, fuels Adonijah, which is David's fourth son, to greedily seek David's throne. David's servants bring Abishag the Shunammite to warm David up. We see that there that he had no sexual relations with her, verses 3 and 4. So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king to attend him, but the king knew her not. So commentators are all over the place with all of this. Some see it as a test of virility of David, like if he's not going to be able to have relations with her, then that means he's fading fast and, you know, the throne is wide open kind of thing. Some just see it, well, she's there to warm him up because he's dying. But we see Adonijah, he sees himself as everything David is not. He's young, he's vigorous, he's ambitious, and apparently in the order of birth, he would be next in line. So further in verses 7 through and 9, Elijah confers with Joab and Abiathar, the priest, and they helped him. The ESV Study Bible helps here. Adonijah was the fourth of David's son, born in Hebron, and the eldest surviving. The first, Amnon, and third, Absalom, have died by this point in the story, and the second, Chileab, is presumably also dead because he's unmentioned after 2 Samuel chapter 3. So Adonijah exalted himself. This implies that Adonijah is usurping David's and God's right to designate a successor. This contrasts with David, who waited patiently for God to raise him to office, even refusing to take Saul's life, 1 Samuel 16 through 31. Here, however, the authors recall Absalom in their reference to chariots and horsemen, or horses, and men, and by their reference to the fact that Adonijah was a very handsome man, they already hint he too is heading for disaster. His father had never asked, "Why have you done thus and so, Adonijah?" Like Absalom, was in part the product of parental negligence and indulgence. David had never held him accountable for his actions. End quote. So in verses 9 and 10, he offers sacrifices. This is Adonijah. And invited every living son of David and all those in Judah except for Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty, and the men, mighty men, and Solomon himself. So this feast was seen as a coronation feast for Adonijah and by Adonijah. These verses demonstrate the tensions that existed between Judah and Israel already, as we've seen in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Joab and Abiathar were intimately connected to David and Judah. So Beersheba, Solomon's mother, and Nathan the prophet intercede in this coup attempt, right? David at this point he's totally ignorant of what's going on, bedridden, you know, in his dying days. So here it says, Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you desire?" And she said to him, "My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' And now, behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come to pass when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. And they told the king, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fat and cattle, sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, long live King Adonijah. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. So again, apparently David had given Solomon, or had given an oath to Bathsheba at some point that Solomon would succeed him as king. We see that in verse 17. However, it seems that David had vacillated and done nothing to indicate this in the later fading years of his life. And Adonijah jumped at the power vacuum, which is what it was. He jumped at the chance that had been created by David's irresponsible handling of the succession transfer. The fact that Solomon was not invited to his feast indicated that he knew very well what the real plan was supposed to be. We see Nathan's instrumentality in this whole conflagration. Why do I put words that I have a hard time pronouncing?
I'm trying to figure out what an eruption is.
So. Yeah. Yeah. Unfathomable. That's one another one. But so he, Nathan, not only intervened, but had a plan by which to stir David to action. Nathan was the man who stood in the gap. His vigilance goaded David off of his bed and protected Bathsheba and Solomon from almost certain death. One non-royal servant makes the difference and preserves the kingdom. And that's, but one of the things that we see throughout 1st and 2nd Kings is that prophets are more instrumental even than the kings were. We'll see that throughout. So 1 Kings 1:28 through 2:9. So this whole exchange with Bathsheba and Nathan seems to wake David up. He kind of gets temporarily reinvigorated, verses 29 and 30. And the king swore, saying, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. Even so will I do this day. And then later in verses 38 and following, it says, so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Then we see in the following verses Adonijah's downfall. While he and his accomplices feast, thinking David has lost all his faculties and he's just going to take over, it turns out that he is ignorant. He heard the rejoicing of the people as Solomon was anointed in public. He asks in verse 41, what does this uproar in the city mean? Jonathan, who was a trusted messenger of David during Absalom's rebellion, informs them all that David anointed Solomon, as he expressed his loyalty to Solomon, or to David. Verses 46 through 48, Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord, King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it." So Adonijah is afraid, right? He goes to the tabernacle and holds on to the horns of the altar in verses 49 through 53. It's told to Solomon, and Solomon responds in verses 52 and 53. Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." So he went to go hold on to the horns of the altar, because that was where someone who kills someone unintentionally could go for sanctuary, right? But this is not, doesn't describe who Adonijah is, and we'll see here. So the scene kind of shifts in chapter 2 with Solomon reigning briefly with his father together, and then it comes time for David to die. We see as David's story is ending, Solomon's is beginning. David gives a final charge to Solomon about how he must conduct himself as king. We see in verses 1 through 12 some Deuteronomic language, as I mentioned at the beginning. The whole book of Kings is saturated in Deuteronomy. He calls Solomon to be strong, to conduct himself as a man, to follow God's statutes and commands and rules, and to follow the law of Moses. He desires that Solomon walk in the blessings of God through obedience. These bring to mind these verses in Deuteronomy and other passages. David is clear in verse 4 that these are highly important matters that will not only impact Solomon, but future generations of the Davidic dynasty and Israel and Judah as a whole. He says, "That the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me," this is David speaking, "if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." So as he finishes in verses 5 through 9, he charges Solomon to be wise in showing mercy to the descendants of Barzillai, justice upon Shimei and Joab, which we'll see here. These are things that will bless Solomon and Israel. Those who stood with Adonijah and wronged David must be made non-factors for the peace and prosperity of the kingdom, right? We can see that comparison with Saul, who didn't do all of the things that he was commanded to do, and co-opted certain things, and he didn't have peace, right? So David is saying, do these things so that the kingdom will have peace. So after a lifetime of adventure, bloodshed, sin, repentance, being a man after God's own heart, reigning well, reigning poorly, David sort of unceremoniously dies, right? His life is summarized in these two obituary verses in verses 10 and 11. It just says, "Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And at the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem." And that's it. So in chapter 2, verse 12, Solomon ascends the throne. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and the kingdom was firmly established. That would be an allusion to 2 Samuel 7, 11b through 16, where God, through Nathan, spoke these words. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, again, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So Solomon is clearly in view as the initial fulfillment of this promise. Verses 13 through 46, Solomon clearly heeds his father's charge as he deals swiftly with Adonijah, the former pretender to David's throne, and his co-conspirators, as well as Shimei, who was Saul's insubordinate relative. Solomon eliminates them all justly, yet some argue that it could be that the wisdom he uses in dealing with these threats was earthly wisdom and not godly wisdom, yet because he has not achieved the godly wisdom that he prays for later on. I think for sake of time, I'm going to have you guys just read those on your own, where Adonijah is executed, Joab is executed, and Shimei is executed. And I'm going to go to chapter 3. So again, before that, Solomon did what Saul failed to do. He made the difficult decisions to establish and maintain his reign over the kingdom. Then chapter 3, Solomon's marriage and his sacrifices. Solomon's kingdom is established, and in the next 7 chapters, we find Solomon and Israel extremely blessed. However, at the beginning of chapter 3, Solomon plants the seeds of the full-blown apostasy that will come later in chapter 11. He became the king of Egypt's son-in-law by marrying his daughter to strengthen his power. Furthermore, he allowed and participated in sacrificing to the Lord on the high places. Solomon loved the Lord, according to verse 3. However, he lacked careful attention to the words of David, his father, and to the law of the Lord, or his lack of those things would come back to haunt him. According to one commentator, such arranged marriages were a common confirmation of international treaties, but this one was the beginning of Solomon's spiritual downfall. It illustrates the dangers of action based on political expediency alone, and it was also contrary to the law, since it meant the acquisition of foreign gods. See those passages there. The high places were used for worship of Yahweh because the temple had not yet been built. So I kind of was interested in the high places. Here's a little note on that. These high places in Israel that you see even throughout all of Kings, they were associated with foreign false gods where sacrifices to these gods were made. While some may have originally been Canaanite shrines taken over by the Israelite conquest and used as places for sacrifice and festivals, 1 Samuel 9, others seem to have been used for the worship of Yahweh. So basically, they co-opted these high places and worshiped God there. The tabernacle and the true altar were located at first at the great high place of Gibeon, 1 Kings 3 and 2 Chronicles 1. So the Israelites co-opted these high places that the Canaanites used to worship and made sacrifices to their gods for the worship of the one true Yahweh. The danger here was that at first, these weren't prescribed places of worship for Israel, right? And second, that we see that it leads to the worship of the idols, as did some even after the temple had been built. So we see just in that little note that the prescribed worship of God was exacting and particular, right? Yahweh's people must worship him not only in spirit, but in truth, in the way that he commands. Chapter 3, verse 16 through 15, we see Solomon's prayer and God's response. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." Verse 5. I'm not going to go through the whole prayer, but in verses 6 through 9, they encapsulate Solomon's humble response. His prayer has four elements, which we could take note of, right? Solomon acknowledges God's past gracious dealings with David and with Solomon himself. And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, and you have kept for him this day, or this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne to this day." He also asks for continued favor, right? "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind," verse 9. And in all this, he expresses deep humility. "And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in," verse 7. And he asks for the ability to carry out his duties as king. "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this great people?" Solomon sought wisdom, right? The ability to understand God's word and to apply it to his life and to the life of the kingdom for God's glory in how he governed Israel, rather than riches and honor, right? And then we see God's pleased reply in verses 10 through 14. "And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Deuteronomic language there, right? God replies in covenantal language that is reminiscent of Deuteronomy. God will bless Solomon beyond measure. He will provide the things Solomon asks and add riches and honor, because he didn't ask for those things. He will be like no other king before, right? God, in verse 14, God lays out those conditional blessings for obedience. So verse 16 and following, the author shows us in the next chapter and a half various applications of Solomon's wise dealings in and for Israel. It's important to understand that this wisdom is the wisdom that comes from God. It's not just something he drums up, right? It's wisdom that God answered prayer for. Next four passages, we see four areas of wisdom. In 1 Kings 3:16 through 28, we see his judicial wisdom in the story of the two women who bring their case before him, right? A brief summary. Both women gave birth around the same time in the same house, verses 16 through 18. The one woman's baby was accidentally killed when his mother laid on him, verse 19. Then an argument ensues as to whose child was whose, right? Verses 20 through 22. The case was brought to Solomon in verse 23. And then verses 24 through 25, we see Solomon's ruling. And the king said, "Bring me a sword." So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other." Right? He knew that the woman whose child it was desired that the child be kept alive more than she desired to have the child. So she spoke up, right? Verse 28, "And all Israel heard the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." So that's just a brief summary. then next we see his administrative wisdom, 1 Kings 4:1 through 19. it kind of might seem odd to us to see the first half of chapter 4 just be a list of administrative officials, right? It's almost like a genealogy just kind of placed somewhere, right? But it seems that the reason that this is located right here is to demonstrate Solomon's God-given wisdom in how he ordered his cabinet and his selected officials, right? In verses 1 through 6, his cabinet members or his high officials are named. I'm not going to read all of the names. He demonstrated continuity with his father in appointing Benaiah and Adoniram. And then further in verses 7 through 19, he streamlined and efficient governance and control of taxation for the 12 districts was laid out, right? So we see his administrative wisdom there. And then we see his executive wisdom in 1 Kings 4, 20 through 28. These verses indicate peace, prosperity, and unity throughout all the land of Israel and Judah. Verses 20 and 21. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So Solomon's rule extended far and wide, and his and Israel's dominion provided a brief, albeit perfect, picture of idyllic life in the garden before the fall, as well as the millennium and especially the eternal state under the final king, Jesus. We just get this little snapshot of what it's supposed to be like, or close to what it's supposed to be like. Verses 24 and 25, for he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates to Tibsah to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan to even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and every under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. Right, so this was kind of a contrast to what was going on with David, right? Everything was war all the time. There wasn't peace. That's why he couldn't build the house for God, because he was a man of war. Under Solomon, Israel lacked nothing, and Solomon lacked nothing. There was much rejoicing. There were rich and abundant provisions. The people lived in safety and security. They had no enemies. Right, we see this initial fulfillment of this land seed blessing from the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 22. The little picture there that I have is all of his administrative districts that he had set up, and it was a pretty wide net that he had there. So in these verses, we're presented with a claim for the magnitude of Solomon's wisdom, right? The word is used here at least six times. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, other men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Chalcol and Darda and the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. 1 Kings 4, 29 through 34. So this speaks to the quality, the superiority, and the scope of Solomon's wisdom, right? It was vast. God had really blessed him with wisdom. We see the grace and the faithfulness of and the love of God in answering Solomon's prayer for wisdom in this passage. Then we move on to Solomon building the temple and his house, right? Without the presence of God among the people, they are not truly and fully blessed. We saw that in Eden, God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. As Israel wandered in the wilderness, they had the tabernacle and they had the pillar of cloud and of fire, as well as the ark. Here in these three chapters, we see the preparation and building of the temple, the place in which God specially will dwell with his people, Israel. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put him under the soles of his feet, put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, your son whom I will set on your throne in your place shall build the house for my name." So here Solomon acknowledges that David cannot build this temple as he desired because he was a man of war and bloodshed. We also see in these verses Solomon resting on the God's promise to build his house, right? That he clearly is trusting in God and resting in God. Dale Ralph Davis notes, "Yahweh's promise then drives Solomon's project. It's important to see this. The real foundation of the temple does not consist of huge blocks of stone. The temple rests upon the promise of Yahweh." Hiram and Tyre maintained friendly contact with Israel, right? Israel, though plentiful in resources, lacked timber and stone of sufficient quality for these projects. Tyre was at the northern end of Israel and had access to much timber and resources from Lebanon. Hiram had previously known David and had sent him materials for his own palace, and they had a trade agreement. And the rest of these verses describe the logistics of getting materials and workers to Jerusalem and Judah. The numbers are pretty staggering without mechanized machinery, right? Solomon paid Hiram with 20,000 cores of wheat along with 20 cores of oil every year, verse 11. There were 30,000 forced laborers in Israel, verse 13. 10,000 men per month were sent in shifts to Lebanon, verse 14. 70,000 men were used to carry loads, and 80,000 were sent to cut stone in the mountains, verse 15. So it's a staggering enterprise that's going on here. Then we see Solomon's wisdom continue. First Kings 5, 7. "As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, Blessed be the Lord this day who has given to David a wise son to be over his great people." And then verse 12, "The Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty." Chapter 6 brings us to a detailed description of the building of the temple, which I'm not going to go through fully, but the temple was built on the site of Araunah's threshing floor that David had purchased for 50 shekels of silver in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24. The temple and everything that goes into it are an architectural wonder, right? The floor plan more or less follows the floor plan of the tabernacle, but it was double in size. It had an entrance hall, a sanctuary, the holy place, and an inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. However, we could get lost in all of the chronology and the minute details and miss a point of wider theological significance. It's interesting, Davis notes, "The biblical writer clearly holds the date of verse 1 as highly important, for he ties it to the Exodus from Egypt and supplies us with a major numerical component." 480, comparable to that of the premier Exodus text. So these are in years, right? 480 years, 430 years. 1 Kings 6:1, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. 1 Kings 6:1. Then if you look at Exodus 12:41 and 42, at the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept by to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Bring that up because the temple being built and dedicated marks the beginning of a new era for God's people, right? It's not just this business as usual. It's an era that should be marked for the occasion, right? As God delivered Israel, he now intends to give them rest in the land, right? This is a big theme of in the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? Rest. They wandered for 40 years with no rest, right? And of course, this points forward to the ultimate rest, as we know that Jesus claims to be the true temple of God, right? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said it had taken 46 years to build this temple. This isn't Solomon's temple. This was the second temple. And you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking to them of the temple of his body. Right? So we see that Jesus later claims to be the ultimate temple of God, the ultimate rest of God. Verses 12 and 13 back in 1 Kings 6, we have another Deuteronomy-esque type statement. Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all of my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and not forsake my people. I'll let you guys read that on your own. The next page, there it says in 1 Kings 6:37 and 38 that he was 7 years in building the temple. And then the pictures of the temple, I'll let you guys read that. The next page, 179, Solomon builds his palace. Interestingly, chapter 7 begins with the description of Solomon's building of his own house. It's kind of interrupted with the temple, right? Even before the temple is completed in being furnished, we see that this is kind of a contrast being set up, right? Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits and its breadth 50 cubits and its height 30 cubits. And it was built on 4 rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. 1 Kings 7:1-2. It's easy to notice, again, because there's a contrast being set up, that it took 7 years to build the temple and it took 13 years to build Solomon's house and the related administrative buildings. The house of the forest of Lebanon, which was named that way because it had literally tons of cedar from the forests of Lebanon in it. The other buildings mentioned in verses 6 through 12 are the Hall of Pillars and the Hall of Judgment, his palace, and the palace for his wife, the king of Egypt's daughter. That the building of these structures is placed between the descriptions of the building and the furnishing of the temple has drawn two divergent thoughts. Some commentators like Davis see that it minimizes the emphasis on Solomon's buildings and maximizes the emphasis on the temple, right? Because his building of his own house is just kind of sandwiched between this grand thing of building the temple and then furnishing the temple. He writes, now I hold that our writer is engaging in de-emphasis here in 1 Kings 6:7, by minimizing the space given the governing buildings, he magnifies the importance of the temple. And then others see just the opposite. They see that Solomon is more concerned about his own places than the temple, and that the building of these structures interrupted the completion of the house of God. Ian Proven writes, "The implication is that Solomon not only spent more time on the palace project, but also pushed it through to completion before fully finishing his work on the temple." Either way, we can see the same seeds of decline that we saw in chapter 3, in where Solomon took a foreign wife and sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So then chapter 7, verses 13 through 51 describe the return to the temple and describe the creating and implementation of the furnishings of the temple. We see in this passage that wisdom is a theme that returns into this section, right? Verse 13 and 14, "And King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze, and he was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making and any work in bronze. He came to King Solomon and did all his work." This would have been a different man than King Hiram of Tyre in chapter 5. This Hiram is of half Hebrew descent and full of wisdom and skill in work and bronze. He produced pillars, lattices, capitals for the tops of the pillars, bronze, pomegranates, and other fine work in verses 15 through 12. Pardon my typo. He made the sea of cast metal in verse 13. Ian Proven notes of this, "It is not made clear that in this passage whether its function was purely symbolic, representing the forces of chaos that have been subdued and brought to order by the Lord, who is the creator of the world, or also practical," right? So the sea was kind of a picture of creation where the waters were separated and the chaos was turned into calm. More furnishings are described, such as stands, oxen, gourds, lions, pots, shovels, and basins in verses 24 through 37. And then in verses 48 through 50, Solomon himself was said to have been in charge of the works of gold. Verse 51, "Thus all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord." So it's tempting to kind of just, in our Western mindset, it's tempting to just kind of gloss over all these intricate details and our eyes kind of glaze over as we read these accounts. But I think part of the reason for it is that the wisdom and understanding and skill involved in all these painstaking details and the intricate and artistic beauty and the time-consuming process all point to a God who is worthy of his people's best and worthy of worship. They all point to a God of ultimate beauty who is worthy of the best worship that we could possibly give him, right? And then we see in the New Covenant, the beauty of God is most fully represented in the face of Christ, and Christ subsumes and surpasses the beauty of the Old Covenant Temple. Chapter 8. The structure of chapter 8 is worth noting, as its structure is chiastic, with Solomon's prayer of dedication being in the center. If you can look at that there. Chapter 8 begins with the Ark of God being brought into the temple. The Ark was the symbol of God's presence and carried with it the tablets of the law. "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses and of the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled it to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month." Chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. This is significant because it would have been during the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. The Israelites had previously been instructed in Leviticus 23:42-43 to live in temporary booths during this feast as a reminder of the exodus of Egypt. The ark was now being moved into a more permanent dwelling. In verses 3 through 11, it's the Levitical priests who brought the ark up and installed it in the most holy place. I'll kind of skip down a little bit. This presence of God is the focus of this section. This is why so many sacrifices were made in preparation for God's dwelling in the temple. Verses 10 and 11 show us just that, right? And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The cloud is associated with God's appearances in the Old Testament, Exodus 13, Exodus 16. God's presence so filled the holy place that the priests were unable to do their work, right? The scene is one of God's awesome holiness and lordship. Chapter 8, verses 12 and following, Solomon blesses the people and the Lord. The focus here is on God's faithfulness to his promise. Central are verses 15 and 16. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David over my people Israel.'" 1 Kings 8:15 through 16. So again, Solomon's focus is on the promise God made to David back in 2 Samuel, which we call the Davidic covenant. Then he gives this prayer of dedication, which I think this was really interesting to me when I studied it. Underlying Solomon's prayer is Israel's and thus mankind's sin, right? God is holy. God is incomparable. He says, "There is no God like you," right? He is faithful and trustworthy to fulfill his covenant. Verse 24, and he's transcendent, verses 27 through 30. Solomon intercedes on behalf of himself, his people, and the temple. The whole prayer is structured around these seven petitions regarding future sins of the people and calamities. And if you look at those bullet points, right, they're all structured around if a man sins against his neighbor, when your people Israel are defeated before the enemy, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man, when a foreigner who is not your people comes from a far country for your name's sake, if your people go out to battle against their enemy and they pray to the Lord, if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, each of those is countered, or he counters that with, then hear in heaven and act, or forgive, or whatever is related to each of those prayers. So there's seven of those in that prayer. So as you read that, Solomon clearly understands the sovereignty, the holiness, the ability, and the character of God. Many of these are direct references or allusions to various things found in Deuteronomy or in the Levitical curses for disobedience. And as we see, the people are constantly in need of forgiveness before God. And yet, we also see there is hope in God's mercy. God's grace will ultimately have the last word. As Solomon begins his prayer upholding God's faithfulness to the covenant he made with David, he ends it upholding God's covenant or faithfulness to the covenant he made with Moses in verses 52 and 53. We see Solomon's full wisdom on full display here, and as it's rooted in the understanding of the fear of the Most High God, right? Then he get to his benediction. Again, it's full of similar themes as in the earlier prayer. Rest, God's faithfulness to his promises. Verses 56 through 58. "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, and may he incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his rules, which he commanded our fathers. ESV Study Bible is helpful. The ultimate purpose of Israel's walking in God's ways is that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, right? There is no other. This idea of Israel's role in the world goes all the way back to Genesis 12 and is found also in passages such as Exodus 19:6, where Israel is to be a kingdom of priests mediating from God to his world. Israel's calling is to be a light for the Gentiles, bringing God's salvation to the ends of the earth. There is no, end quote, there is prophetic flavor here that points to the ultimate salvation and ultimate rest in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Israel wasn't supposed to be this isolated kingdom. They were supposed to be a light to the world to show and demonstrate God to the world. Solomon dedicates the temple, 862 through 66. Chapter 8 closes with the account of the sacrifices offered in the process of the dedication of the temple. This has long been one of my favorite sections of Scripture, because it seems to encapsulate the exuberance, the peace, and the rest that we saw in chapter 4. And then also points forward to the ultimate marriage feast and reunion with Christ in Revelation 21. I'm going to go ahead and read this because I love it. 1 Kings 8:62 through 66. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offering, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God 7 days. On the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all of the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. I mean, just if you stop and visualize that whole thing, I mean, just the wonder and anticipation and awe and what it was, you know, and it would have been really bloody and really stinky, right, with all of those sacrifices. Chapter 9. I don't know if I'm going to get through this, but that's okay. I have next week too, so. The Lord appears to Solomon. If 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 4 through 15, which was the first vision of God to Solomon, was grand and pointed forward to Solomon and Israel's rise, peace, prosperity, and stability, this second appearance, although also laced with grace, marks the end of those things and points forward to impending disaster. In verses 1 through 3, God tells Solomon his prayer has been heard and that God's name is placed in the temple. We see again in verses 4 and 5 that the future of the temple and the blessings of Solomon's dynasty are conditioned upon obedience. Right? See a theme throughout all of this? As for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you in keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack man on the throne of Israel. And in verses 6 through 9, Solomon is told that sin and its consequences are inevitable. The vision ends on an ominous and foreboding note full of allusions to the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28, verse 9. Then they, the other nations, will say, because they abandoned their Lord God, the Lord God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold of on other gods and worshiped them and served them, therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. So after all of the pomp and glory and peace, a dark cloud hangs over Solomon and the kingdom. Although like the roadblocks that move in moving from the book from Judges to Saul and from Saul to David and even from David to Solomon, the end is a ways away. I'll kind of skip through that. We see Solomon's other acts. We see his wisdom in politics, in labor and defense, his religious life and commerce. I'm going to skip to chapter 11 here. So we see this king, Queen of Sheba comes. We see that she does in fact see his great wisdom. She gives him even more goods, right? We see that at the beginning they had a lot of food. Here we see that this wealth that Solomon's accumulating is more for indulgence and luxury, right? In verse 22 of chapter 10, we see gold, silvery, ivory, apes, peacocks being accumulated, right? In the accumulation of gold is mentioned at least 10 times in chapter 10. I want to read this. This recalls Moses' instruction for what a king should be in Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 through 17, halfway down page 186. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive gold and silver. The only one of the prohibitions not mentioned in this list is acquiring many wives. Right, this list that he in chapter 10. This, unfortunately, we see tragically in the very next verses, chapter 11, verse 1 through 12. If some of Solomon's actions, as well as God's word in the last two chapters, have hinted at or pointed to impending disaster or decline, chapter 11 sadly gets right to the point. Right now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Lists all of those there. Quotes, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. Then verse 3, and his wives turned away his heart. Verse 4, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. Verse 6, so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Ultimately, we see Solomon's heart was not like David's. Spectacularly, devastatingly, Solomon falls away from worship of the true God. Verses 9 through 13. However, and culminating verse 13, however, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And then the rest of chapter 11, we see adversaries being raised up where there was once peace. There's now going to be a lot of conflict. A lot of war is going to be in the next the rest of 1 Kings, rest of 2 Kings, right? Bottom of 187, Solomon's death, the end of chapter 11 records again rather unceremoniously after we see Solomon being all the pomp and circumstance and the peace and the prosperity and all of these things. He's led away by his foreign wives to worship other gods and falls away from the God who brought him to that place, right? We see this unceremoniously. Now, the rest of the Acts of Solomon and all that he did and all his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Now we kind of get this familiar, repetitive, and rather tragic refrain we see of kings throughout 1st and 2nd Kings, right? The obituaries of all the kings. So to close, what should we make of Solomon, right? Are we, in some ways, he was very close to the ideal king of Israel for a time, right? There was peace and prosperity and joy. However, we do see Solomon's deficiencies and ultimately his apostasy, leading to the kingdom being divided and centuries of struggle, decline, and then in the end, captivity, right? I think we should not see Solomon as a type of Christ so much as one of us. He was a fallen sinner who achieved great wisdom, wealth, and peace when he sought it rightly. However, he was ultimately led away by his desire for women who did not worship the true God and was led into apostasy. Earlier, his wisdom was based on the fear of the Lord, right? And when that fear, that devotion, went after other things, his wisdom and judgment became clouded, and then he eventually went into full idolatry. For us, this should cause great humility, and it should cause us to constantly seek, trust, rely, worship the true King who will never fail as we await the kingdom that will never fail. It's obvious that the kingdom will come, but it's very apparent that the kingdom will not be realized in its fullness through Solomon. In another place, and ironically, in his wise words, Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14, he wrote, he's speaking of this king, right? For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. And Solomon is still right. God is still faithful to his promises. God is merciful to all those who fear him, and there is no one like him. I would ask for questions, but we are way over time, so I will close in prayer, and I would encourage you to just read the parts that we kind of skipped over. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we are humbled, Lord, if Solomon, who was the wisest who ever lived, could fall. Lord, what of us? But Lord, we thank you that we have the blood of Christ applied to us, that we have his wisdom, that we can and must trust him, that there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved but the name of Jesus. Help us, O Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've called us, that you would be glorified, and may your light reflect from us as we live our lives in this world for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.